Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to attempt to address the issues you raise through your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And perhaps maybe you'll bring up something where you have a disagreement with the host and you'd like to discuss that. You can do that. You're welcome to do that. You'll just need a telephone and this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And there's some lines open right now. You can get on. Let's talk to Chad from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Chad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
Good. I'm the Chad that went and saw you at Houghton College.
Oh, great. Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah, you too, man. Hey, I've got a question for you on healing. I'm actually listening to your Word of Faith lectures. I'm on a road trip right now.
Uh-huh.
What has happened is a young man I know last year got sick just about this time of year, actually October 5th, and they couldn't find a cure, and he went to a covenant church. They prayed for him, and he got healed. So we really took that on as a miracle, you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
Because medical couldn't find anything. Well, now it's a year later, almost exactly the same, almost to the day, just a day or two.
Yeah.
Same came back again.
So yeah.
They went back. They were going to do the medical thing, and but they went back to the prayer service, and they like recommitted the healing from last year.
Uh huh.
And he's healed again. So I'm very critical, and I hear something like that, and I go, man, I almost feel like it's almost something else. And I just want to know how biblical. Do you have to re-pray to get healed from a healing you've been healed from? Or what biblically is that about that? It just seems a little bit hokey to me, even though, man, I've witnessed miracles, and I hate talking about the miracles because if you're not there, you can be very critical about the miracles you witness.
Yeah, well, let me just say, I don't know what to think about that particular case. I have heard of other cases where people who seemingly got healings remained well for a while, and then the disease came back, and they even died from it. I don't know if I've heard of people getting healed repeatedly from the same thing, but I don't see why it couldn't happen. You're right, it does sound a little strange, but I mean, if it's documentable, that he had the cancer and then it got healed, I guess I'd probably accept that. The thing about healing is that when God heals someone, it's not like he heals them forever. Everybody that Jesus ever healed when he was here on earth later died of something. It might have even been a recurrence of the same disease, I don't know, but the point is that God doesn't intend for us to live forever here, in this life. You know, we're not going to get out of this life alive. We've got to die first and then get resurrected. And so when Jesus heals, it shouldn't be thought that the disease could never come back. The healing, we're interested in healing, very possibly more than God is. I don't know if that's true or not, but God knows that we're going to die, and we sometimes are in denial about that. And so we want to just live forever. We just want to get healed and healed and healed and healed and never die. And we just think that if God's on the same page we are, that we should get healed and be permanently healed. And actually, supernatural healings are for a sign of some sort. At least that's what they were when Jesus was on earth and when the disciples were. They were signs. Paul referred to them as the signs of his apostleship that he was able to heal. Jesus indicated he called them signs also. So, you know, if someone gets supernaturally healed, that's a miraculous sign that God is, you know, there, that God is able to heal, that God is good, and so forth. But it's not a promise that the disease will never come back. Now, if the disease does come back and God heals it again, well, that's an unusual situation, it would seem to me. But unusual though it may be that that person needed another sign. I really don't know. I can't really tell you why God heals in some cases and not in others. A lot of people want to boil it down to just, you know, the ones who don't get healed are the ones who don't have the faith. And that's, of course, what the Word of Faith people would say. But that simply isn't true. Some of the people with the greatest faith that they were going to be healed died. I know many people who were confessing that they were going to be healed. Well, I don't know about many, but some who were confessing they were going to be healed, and they died of cancer even while they're confessing that they're to be healed. And yet I knew one woman who had cancer, and the doctors said she was going to die, and she confessed that she was going to die. She was happy about it. She wanted to go see the Lord, and she was just saying, yeah, the Lord's going to take me. I'm going home. And then she got healed unexpectedly. It wasn't her faith that got her healed, not her faith in a healing anyway, because she didn't believe she'd be healed. So, you know, you can't really say, well, people get healed if they have faith and they don't get healed if they don't. That's just not what the Bible teaches, and it certainly doesn't match up with reality. People get healed when God wants to heal them. And why God wants to heal one and not another, I have no idea.
Steve, I love the answer. Dave, I think you very much answered in my head is God will heal that, but we eventually, everybody's been healed dies.
Yeah.
It's kind of a common sense thing. So you definitely, it's a sign. It's a sign of the glory of God, whatever the sign is. And probably my thing is don't get hung up on it, but look at it and go like, look at that. God healed him.
Look at the power of God. God gave him a little more time than he would have had. Yeah.
Yeah, praise God. Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Chad.
You too, brother.
Bye now. I might just add that, you know, in the Old Testament, Hezekiah had a sickness that was going to kill him. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, the Lord says, get your house in order because you're going to die of this sickness. And Hezekiah prayed to be healed, and God healed him. But he said, I'm going to give you 15 more years, and then you're going to die. So, I mean, the guy got healed of a life-threatening illness. But God himself said, this is only going to be good for 15 years, then you're going to die anyway. So, you know, that's how it is with healings, whether God tells you how many more years you're going to get or not. You can count on it. If God heals you, you're going to die anyway somewhere down the line. So, you know, if the disease comes back and that's what takes you out, I guess, how did you want to go? Some other way? I mean, it's obvious that we're going to go, something's going to get you. Yeah, because sin has claimed all of us, our bodies. We are mortal. But God is going to claim us from the grave in the resurrection. Cynthia from Bremerton, Washington. Cynthia, I think you were waiting yesterday and we didn't get time to get to your call. Is that right?
Yes.
Thank you for calling back.
Okay, I have two questions. The first one is, what comes first, a changed heart or changed behavior? And when we say a person needs a changed heart, is that the same as saying their thoughts and their attitudes need to change? And I ask that question because I teach a Bible study with children.
Yeah.
And at the end of the lesson, we often ask them questions. And they said we were instructed to ask questions that generate a changed heart. But when you're talking to young children, I'm wondering if, you know, do they understand the difference between a changed heart or if you're saying, you know, will you read your Bible to ask God to help you change your heart? But I'm wondering if they go together or if it's separate.
Well, you know, the change of the heart is a process that's interactive between, you know, choices you make, options that are out there, things you do, what you cultivate,
mm-hmm.
and so forth. It's not just that, you know, God changes your heart and then you're a perfect saint, or you start doing the right things and your heart becomes perfect. It's that in the course of your lifetime, you're making choices all the time, and as you choose to seek God, he begins to change your heart. As you begin to respond to him, your heart changes more. As you respond to that more, your heart changes more. As you develop habits of, you know, looking to God and habits of loving people and
mm-hmm.
dying to self, your heart changes more. Now, at the very beginning of that process, of course, you've got to make a decision that you want to change.
Right.
You know, but once you've desired to change, you begin to pray and ask God to change you, and you begin to do things that will be conducive to that, and you begin to see change happen over time. But the interesting thing is, at the very beginning, you had to have it in your heart to change. So, you know, in a sense, that represents a change from whatever was there before.
Mm-hmm.
You know, let's say you didn't want to change at one point, but now you've decided, I want to change. I want my heart to change. Well, just desiring that is a change of your
right.
heart.
Right. Okay.
And you bring that on. But then, of course, the changes that have to take place to change you into the image of Christ are gradual and incremental. And those changes take place as you continue to desire it, as you continue to focus on God, as you continue to ask God, as you continue to do the things that are conducive to, you know, the sowing the right seeds to bring the right fruit. So it's not just one or the other. It's not just, well, if you do these things, your heart will change. Or if you, you know, if you just, or God has to change your heart.
Okay.
And before he does, you can't do anything good. There's an interaction between your choices and your actions, and the change into the image of Christ, the Bible describes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, is from glory to glory into that same image.
Mm-hmm.
It's gradual. It's incremental. Mm-hmm. And so all the stages along the way, you have to be responding in your actions, certainly reading the Bible, meditating on Scripture day and night, praying. Those are actions that are the kind of thing a person should be doing if they want their heart to change. But obviously they're not even going to do those things unless their heart's already begun to change.
Okay.
You know, so there's kind of both going on at the same time. It might be a little bit like if you're going to the gym to increase your strength. You know, you do the little bit of exercise that you're capable of doing when you're out of shape, and it's not much, but you increase your strength, but you keep doing it, and you get stronger, and then you are able to exercise better too as you get stronger. You can increase the weights and so forth. So you're getting the strength increase. But you're also, along with the strength increase, mm-hmm. you're able to work out harder.
Oh.
And so these things feed into each other. So I think that what you do and what God does in molding your heart are things that are cooperative. I think we cooperate with God along those lines.
And would that same thinking be when you're teaching younger children and teens? I mean, when you're talking to them about changing their heart, are they able to understand that?
Well, some are and some are not. Some adults are not.
Right.
I mean,
right.
there's obviously some people who just are spiritually dull, and that mm-hmm. could be true among children and adults.
Okay.
There's others that are spiritually sensitive, and that's true of children and adults. Some will get it better than others. You can't just guarantee it. Unfortunately, with children, much as we would like to think otherwise, you can't just program them and guarantee they'll turn out the way you want them to be. You can't just tell them all the right things and then they'll be okay. Because they, you know, growth, like I say, is interactive. They have to have some kind of affinity, some kind of a desire for what you're talking about. And so, and you might not catch them at a time when they are.
Okay.
But you certainly should let them know that the change in your heart is, if you want to have your heart be more like in a godly way, then meditating on Scripture, which of course involves probably memorizing Scripture so you can have it in your mind all the time and meditate on it, as well as talking to God, freely through the day, being God conscious, developing an awareness of God's presence, that God is watching, that God is listening, that God, has things for you to do and he expects you to obey. Those are just general things that we all know as Christians, but those are the things that if you keep them going on in your head, mm-hmm. it's going to bring about transformation.
Okay. Steve, can I ask you one other quick question?
Uh-huh.
This is about addictions. You know, I often hear people talk about different addictions, food addictions, sex addictions, shopping addictions, TV
gambling,
addictions.
Yeah.
And where does... In my mind, I'm thinking, where does the Scripture speak about addictions? And even some Christian counselors,
right.
they use those terms. If you didn't want to use those terms, what would you use from a biblical standpoint?
Well, the only time I really feel comfortable using the word addiction is when we're talking about a situation where a person is chemically addicted to something. You know, if a person is chemically addicted to drugs, well, then their body will suffer. If you just take those drugs away, and that means the body has a dependency on them and has to, you have to be weaned off or something. Like alcohol can be that way. People can be addicted to alcohol in the sense that if they stop drinking, they'll have delirium tremens. It can even kill them, mm-hmm. So If a person's body has become dependent on something that they crave, then I'm certainly willing to recognize that as an addiction. However, psychologists have expanded the word addiction to be almost any kind of behavior that a person doesn't have any control over, something they just can't stop doing. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word addiction, but it does talk about people being in bondage to sin, being slaves of sin. And I think that, you know, if a person says he has a gambling addiction or a sex addiction or porn addiction or, you know, whatever, really what he's saying is I've got a sinful behavior that I can't really seem to overcome in my own strength. And I would say, well, welcome to the human race. You know, not everyone has what looks like an addiction, but everybody has sin in their life that they don't have control over and they need God to deliver them from. Now, to call it addiction could be counterproductive sometimes, because then you begin to think of it as something other than a sin. It sounds almost like a therapeutic condition, a medical problem. And so you go to 12-step programs, or you go to a doctor, or you go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist and get some meds. And, you know, this is not really the solution to being in bondage to sin. Jesus is the solution to that. So I think the word addiction has been spread around rather broadly to things which, you know, if it's something that, let's say someone says they have a porn addiction. Does that mean that if they stop using porn, they're going to experience physical symptoms that are, you know, physiological, life-threatening symptoms? If not, then that's not the same. It's not fair to call that an addiction like you would call a heroin addiction. It's not the same kind of thing. It's just a behavior that you've got to master, and you can't master it without God.
Okay. That pretty much answers my questions. Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Cynthia, good talking to you.
Okay, good talking with you, Steve.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Philip from Albany, Oregon. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You can call if you disagree. I'm sure a lot of people disagree with what I just said. In fact, you can't listen to this show for a whole hour and not disagree with something. Feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I appreciate taking my call again. So my question is this time again about Michael, our Buddhist friend.
Okay.
And you said you spent many years with him in conversation.
Yeah, he's been calling me for like probably maybe 12 years or more on the show.
Yes, I find it fascinating. Now, with all this dialogue we had with him over
By the way, he's our next caller. He's online.
Oh. Okay, I've been in this situation before. What I'd like to ask is how much of Jesus saying he said and about other people mentioned in the Bible what they said about Jesus, how much of that does he accept as full truth?
Well, I can ask him because he's on next, but
okay.
I don't know. I'm not sure if he accepts any of it as full truth. I think he's very interested.
Or maybe 10%, 20%, 80%. Because I'd be interested, because I find his arguments very interesting, but I can get an angle on it because I don't know how much of Jesus mentioned in the scripture does he accept Jesus really believed and he really said about himself.
Yeah.
And then I would have a much better chance if I were knowing what to talk about, because I'm sure I like the same thing about Buddhism. How much of Buddhism does he accept as total truth in his understanding of Buddhism?
Well, yeah, I'm that'd be a hard question to answer, I would think. Unless the answer is 100%, it'd be hard to quantify, you know.
Well, I can understand 80% everything Buddha taught. I understand what 80% means.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing about Jesus. How much of whatever Jesus said in the scripture, do you accept it as total truth that Jesus really taught and teach that, including his disciples?
So, I can't answer for him, but it seems to me that probably he would say He is not persuaded that the Bible is inspired.
Okay.
But that he probably accepts the fact that Jesus said most of the things that are recorded of Jesus saying, and that he would probably say he agrees with Jesus, at least on those things which agree with Buddhism. You know, but I think in Jesus talking about God being our Father, and Jesus personifying God, I mean, and or even seeing himself as the Son of God, I don't know that Michael could get to that point. And maybe he's there. I haven't talked to him for a while. Maybe he's moving in the direction of appreciation of Christ, you know, very slowly. But from my conversations with him, it would seem that he does not feel comfortable seeing God as personal, and therefore he wouldn't agree with Jesus on God being the Father.
Does he have maybe an example of how much where Jesus might disagree with Buddha, what Buddha taught, or does he?
Well, that would be an example. That would be an example of it. I mean, Jesus taught that God the Father is the creator of all things,
and he's
personal, and he has, you know, he cares. He's pleased with certain things, just like a person is.
Yeah.
The Buddha didn't hold that view, and so that'd be an area where Jesus and Buddha disagreed. And at least as of the last time Michael and I talked about such things, he agreed with Buddha more than he agreed with Jesus on that.
And I'm interested in why, what does he find more worth about what Buddha taught than what Jesus taught?
Well, that's a good question. I'll tell you, I'll talk to him right now. Maybe we can find out.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Philip, thanks for your call. Bye now. Mike, I guess you got your work cut out for you. How you doing, Michael?
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. Yeah, I dialed in, and then I don't think I had been waiting for more than a minute, and Philip came on. That's an interesting coincidence, I guess.
Lots of people are interested in you, I guess, huh?
Well, he sounds like he's interested in how I distinguish, or how he wants perhaps an elaboration as to how I hold in my mind Christianity and Buddhism. I actually call with another topic, but we save that for another day. I do have some things to.
Okay. Well, let me pose Philip's questions to you.
Yeah.
Are there parts of the teaching of Buddha that you do not accept wholeheartedly?
No.
You accept pretty much 100%.
In fact, I was thinking the other day, and maybe I brought this up before, but if I just take the word dharma, which is a Sanskrit term, meaning the nature of reality, or it has several connotations, but
the ultimate law of the universe.
Yeah. And if I replace, let's say, I'm reading the Bible, God with dharma, it almost works across the board. So whatever the being or nature that is governing the interrelatedness, anybody who considers it, there's a lot going on that one has no control over, including the functioning of one's body. One is not responsible for the pumping of the beating of one's heart and the blood flow and the synapses. That's all happening. That's a part of nature. And even in terms of what one can accomplish, you know, some people are very fortunate and they're able to achieve their goals, and other people, there's obstacles. So I think anybody can acknowledge, even an atheist, can acknowledge that nobody has perfect control over what occurs in life and the basic conditions and so forth. So
in other words, everybody needs to acknowledge there's really something above us that's more in control than we are.
But you said that
if you substitute the word God in Scripture with the word dharma, then you pretty much have no trouble with things. Now, what if you substitute the word dharma with the word God? How's that work for you? And you impute to that God the characteristics that Jesus said he possessed.
Well, that's the key point, Steve, because anything that I impute, that would only be a conception, And, you know, just to use an extreme example, like in the Chick tracks, God is shown as a faceless being on a throne.
Right. Well, that's an attempt to try to avoid idolatry. I think Jack Chick didn't want to draw a face on God because he probably felt that'd be sacrilege. But, and maybe Jack Chick actually pictures God as a man in a white robe sitting on a stone throne, as he depicts him in his comics. If he does, then I think he anthropomorphizes more than we probably should. But in some of the prophets saw visions of God, and he was appeared in a human-like form, it would appear. The real question I have, I guess the question Philip had for you was this. If you have Jesus saying certain things about ultimate reality, and the Buddha saying other things, opposite things in some cases, and you choose to go with Buddha, why would you choose Buddha over Christ? What is it about Buddha that gives him some credentials in your mind that makes him more believable than Jesus Christ, who did miracles, rose from the dead, healed the sick? I mean, what did the Buddha do that won your confidence in him to trust him more than you trust Jesus?
Maybe 4 or 5 months ago or over the years, I might have been able to say, well, because of this aspect of his teaching, of Buddha's teaching, I consider it, say, more direct or somehow superior. But it's not like that now. Experientially, just exposing myself to the teachings of Christ, going to your meetings and going to the Twin Lakes Church and a few times to the Calvary Chapel prayer group, the spirit of what I would call unconditional peace and love, that which is not dependent upon conditions of the world, but just is, that seems to be the same spirit that the Buddha was pointing to. So I don't see it as different. I know that many will not agree with that or be okay with that, but that is my direct response to
Philip's question. Yeah, what it sounds to me that you're saying is that your experience in Christian fellowship or in Christian meetings has convinced you that Christians have found pretty much the same thing that you think maybe the more successful Buddhist talk about or seeking or find. But when we come down to the question of who is it that's out there that we're worshiping, or what is it? We have, the testimony of Jesus on one hand, and we have the testimony of Buddha on the other, and they're contrary. The real question is, why would you want to go with Buddha's description rather than Christ's? I mean, maybe you have a good reason. I just don't know what it would be, and I think that's what Philip was wondering too.
And it's not any, Steve, this is the whole point. It's not any description or any theology or any concept, but the experience of a transcendent peace.
Right, but see, Jesus doesn't teach that the goal of life is to reach a transcendent peace. That would be a very self-centered goal. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. In other words, you don't have a self-centered goal. You may experience transcendent peace, and the Bible says you will, and joy. I mean, those things are the fruits of the fruits of being in a relationship with God. It seems like you're settling for too little. You're looking just for the fruit, and you're perhaps trying to do so without finding the root. A fruit tree, an orange tree produces fruits because it's got the roots of an orange tree drawing, the nutrition from the ground and transforming it into the nature of oranges. And the roots of what Christ teaches is a relationship with God, the Father, through Jesus. And the fruit is the joy and the peace. And whereas it seems like other religions, I don't know all of them in detail, but I mean, from my talking with you about Buddhism and so forth, seems like what you're looking for is that peace, that joy, but looking for it without that relationship with your Creator, and that's where I think you're getting hung up, maybe.
Again, the actual, okay, Jesus said, lay up your treasures where dust and moth do not corrupt, something like that.
It says where moth and rust do not corrupt, yeah, and thieves do not break through and steal, yeah.
That's right. So whether Christian or Buddhist or Hindu, whatever, coming to find something that is beyond the sensory realm, beyond acquisition, and
well, but wait, when we talk about Jesus taught about laying up your treasures in heaven, that's just one part of his teaching. That is part of the whole fabric of his teaching. But the main weave of his teaching is that we depend upon God for all things. We need to trust God. We need to be humble before God. We need to obey God. That we need to be in a relationship of childhood toward a father with God. And these other things, like the incidental things, and you are enamored with some things Jesus said, obviously, because, I mean, you do agree with them, partly probably because they sound an awful lot like they're not too out of line with what Buddhism would teach. But the core of what Jesus taught is something different. Jesus didn't come here to just teach you how to have the same things Buddha talked about. He came to bring us to God, to our Father. And that's, I think, the part that, although you seem to be quite pleased with Jesus in many respects, and even with Christians in some respects,
yes.
It seems that you're really not pleased to accept the core message that Jesus had, which is you need to be reconciled with your Father.
Well, here's how I see it. So wisdom, you and I think could agree that wisdom is the ability to discern what is true from what is illusory or deceptive. So,
okay.
Like a little kid will think, oh boy, if I could just eat all the chocolate or ice cream that I wanted, that would be great. That would be like that would be a child's version of heaven, just endless sweets or whatever. But an adult hopefully will recognize, no, I can't do that. My body will be affected. That's just not a good way to go. So, likewise, having the ability to discern what is a worthwhile course and what is not, I think that would be a good working definition of wisdom.
Okay, but Michael, I'm not discussing the working definition of wisdom. I might even agree with your definition. I'm talking about the place that Jesus holds and the place that God holds in the whole in your awareness and in your volition and so forth in your life. And you know, I believe there are people who aren't Christians who exhibit many aspects of wisdom. For example, financial management wisdom or nutritional wisdom or whatever. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Right.
And what wisdom really is, in my opinion, is knowing what is desirable and knowing the path that is likely to get us there. In other words, if what you're desiring is good health, and then you choose to pursue good health, and you make the choices that are likely to produce it. That'd be wise choices. If you want good health and you're eating candy all the time, then you're not being wise. You're not following a wise course toward the goal. But the ultimate goal of the wise person is to be in proper relationship with God. And a person who isn't interested in a proper relationship with God is apparently in place of that wise goal, has put some kind of goals in their life that are not as lofty, not as helpful, not as proper. And so the Bible would say that if a person doesn't fear the Lord, they haven't even started on the path of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. Anyway, Michael, my lines are all full, and I know you called actually to talk about something else, but we do tend to ramble a bit when we talk, and I can't. We've taken up about a fifth of the program with our conversation. I've got people waiting.
All right. So, I do have more to say on this, though, and maybe in a future call or when you come. Is it November 2nd?
Yeah. I'm coming up probably, is it the 1st or the 2nd? First,
Saturday,
so,
is it?
Yeah, it's Saturday, right,
All right, well, I'll see you there for sure.
Okay, Michael, thanks for calling.
Sure, thank you, Steve, bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Okay, Jose from Las Vegas is next. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path, thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, thank you for taking my call.
Hey, it's good to hear from you.
Yeah, I got a question. There's a preacher on TV that he's been on TV for many, many, many years.
Yeah.
He said something the other day that I never heard before.
Hmm.
He talked about the 6 and 8 day creation. And he explained that, saying that Cain, when he went off and he got married to somebody, that's how he explains that there was a 6 day creation and an 8 day creation. And
oh,
I never heard that before.
Well, I think the preacher's, I think he's mistaken. What he's saying is that Adam and Eve were created on the 6th day and God rested on the 7th day. But then somewhere down the line, some other people showed up. So there must have been an 8th day of creation. So that people like Cain.
You know what?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. No, actually what he said is that all the races of the earth were created on the 6th day. Okay, and then God rested, and then you got rested, and then you go on to the second chapter of Genesis, and then he talks about the creation of Adam and Eve, and then he says that's the 8th day, and that's
Well, I would say that he's not very adept at knowing how to study the Bible. I can't imagine any knowledgeable Bible student taking it that way. Virtually everyone who reads the Bible recognizes that Genesis chapter 1 tells us of the creation in 6 days, and then Genesis 2 begins with God resting on the 7th day, but then an entirely new story of creation. Some people think it's contradictory, but I don't. I think it's just a harmonious story that focuses on one part of what's already been told. We've already been told about the creation of Adam and Eve on the 6th day in chapter 1, and now he goes into more detail on the creation of Adam and Eve, breaking it down into different parts of the day and what God did at different times. So he's retelling some of the events of the 6th day. The preacher who said that, I've never heard that view quite expressed the way he says it. So I think he probably made it up. And to tell you the truth, I mean, a person's entitled to think originally about the Bible, but they also are in danger of being wrong if they think of something from the Bible that no one's ever thought of before. I mean, people have been reading and studying the Bible for centuries. It seems like almost everything that's true in there would have been thought of before, but I've never heard that one before.
I never heard that before, and he's been on TV for like 25 or 30 years.
Well, that could be a bad sign.
Yeah, I know. He also explains the different races when all the animals went into the Noah's Ark.
Yeah.
He also says that two people of every race came to the Ark.
Well, the Bible says only 8 people are in the Ark. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says there were 8 souls that survived on the Ark. So I think he's really kind of off the mark, and he's off the Ark.
Yeah, I think so, too. I never heard that before, and I'm really surprised because the guy is like 80 years old now. So I think.
Well, you know what? Sometimes when preachers get old, they get a little crazier in their interpretations. I mean, think of Harold Camping. Harold Camping was a relatively sane Bible teacher for some of his earlier years. At least when I heard him, I didn't hear anything wild and crazy. But then he really went off the rails. So sometimes they've been on the job too long, I think, and it's time for them to retire, or time for their supporters to retire them.
Well, I heard that the you needed help for the radio in Las Vegas.
Yes, we do, actually.
And I sent a little money.
Thank you.
I hope that helps.
I hope it will, too. And the radio station there has been very cooperative with us. But, of course, we insist on not going into debt on with the radio station. So if we continue to have, too low an income from a certain area, we just have to take it off the air. But I don't know that Las Vegas is going to be immediately in danger because the station manager's making some concessions too. So we'll just have to see how the Lord provides. But I thank you for your gift.
Oh, it's my pleasure. I really appreciate your program, and God bless you, and you take care.
Thank you, brother. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk to an anonymous caller from Oregon next. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Could I briefly explain? I was a Buddhist before I became a Christian, and could I briefly explain the first two differences that really impressed me about Christianity over Buddhism?
Sure. If you can be fairly brief, go ahead.
Okay, the first one was in the issue of suffering. I went to the Sangha, which is like the church, and spoke with the leader. And as in regards to a particular individual who was suffering, and I was told to breathe in and breathe out and to recognize that it was all an illusion. And Christianity is much more compassionate, and they even lay hands on the sick and pray for their healing. And so that was extremely touching to me, that we should love one another like that. The second thing was the authority of Scripture. I couldn't find the back, I couldn't find credentials that would hold up the Buddhist writings over the writings of the ancient writings for Christianity. So those were two things that really impressed me to help me become a Christian. And I just wanted Michael to hear that and think about it.
Oh, well, great. I appreciate you calling.
Thank you, and God bless your work.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, there are some differences there because the scriptures are written by prophets who have received revelation from God. That is the Old Testament scriptures. And the New Testament scriptures are written by the disciples of Jesus who heard him speak and who were the teachers of the early church. And therefore, we have the authoritative teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, and we have the things that God revealed through the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to any other teacher, and I'll include the Buddha in this, although I'm not meaning to disrespect him. I think the man had maybe some considerable intelligence. But no matter how intelligent a person is, if they don't get a direct revelation from God, they still have nothing better than human wisdom. It might be very lofty human wisdom, because humans are capable of being very intellectual and of understanding many things. But until a person understands the role of the creation under God, that person is going to be interpreting everything else with something missing. And that gets us to the subject of suffering, because Buddhism has a focus on the subject of suffering. Suffering comes from desire. If you don't desire anything, then you won't suffer. Even if you're in pain, you're only suffering if you really want to not be in pain. You know, if you have a desire to be pain-free, then pain causes you to suffer. If you don't desire to be pain-free, then apparently it doesn't. The thing here is that suffering is seen as the one thing to avoid, and it's certainly what we would expect people, reasoning as human beings merely, to focus on, because suffering is the really most unpleasant part of being a human, of being in the world. In fact, to say suffering is unpleasant is such a truism, because if it wasn't unpleasant, we wouldn't call it suffering. So most people would like to have the bliss of a pain-free or suffering-free existence. But that's just, the Bible teaches that it's to avoid suffering is not the highest goal, because actually suffering can be something that's good for you. It can be good to suffer. It can humble you. It can turn you to God, and it often has done so, has turned many people to God through their suffering. It can make you sympathetic toward other people. because you have suffered now and you feel it more, you empathize more with others who have suffered, it can have all kinds of positive effects. Suffering is not something to get rid of. Suffering is part of this world. There's a whole book called Job that is all about suffering. And it basically says that man is born to trouble and to suffering as surely as sparks of a fire fly upward. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be sadists. It doesn't mean we have to be masochists. We shouldn't be imposing suffering on other people or taking unnecessary suffering on ourselves. But we, at the same time, we recognize that when we put ourselves in the hands of God and do what is right in His sight, that may involve suffering. And we embrace that as simply the cross that has to be borne in following the will of God. But we also recognize that suffering only, for the person who's faithful to God, only lasts in this lifetime, and that this lifetime is very short. So instead of spending the whole lifetime that of our existence here on earth in trying to avoid suffering, which is a losing battle, you're not going to be able to avoid it, it's better to simply spend your whole lifetime seeking to do the will of God and embracing whatever suffering comes with it, because there will be sacrifice and suffering involved in it, but realizing that this is temporal. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and by a moment he means only our lifetime, compared to eternity, that's but a moment. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. So he said, we don't worry about the sufferings. We set our sights on things that are eternal rather than this temporal suffering we're going through, which is only for a moment. It's going to work for us an eternal weight of glory. Paul did not believe that he should avoid sufferings. Jesus didn't avoid sufferings. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he is the one who accepted the course of going to the cross, which was extreme suffering. But if that's what God sees as needed for the redemption of mankind, then we embrace that. And by the way, our sufferings, I believe, the Bible teaches, can be in some respects redemptive and sanctifying and ennobling and maturing. And in other words, suffering can be a tool that leads to goals that are really worth having. And if we focus instead on trying to alleviate our own suffering and just avoid suffering at all costs, well, that's going to have to be done through compromise. I mean, if someone says, deny Christ or I will beat you up. I mean, this is a very simple, simplistic illustration. Well, you could deny Christ and avoid getting beat up, but you've avoided suffering by doing the wrong thing, by being disloyal to God. But if you're loyal to God, if you do what is right in the sight of God, and you suffer for it, the Bible says you're blessed, and the Spirit of glory and of God dwells upon you. It says in 1 Peter 4, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So suffering is not the thing to be avoided. Of course, we don't want to bring unnecessary or extra suffering on ourselves or on others. And in fact, our compassion toward others makes us want to relieve whatever sufferings in them can be relieved by our efforts. But after all we can do to minimize their suffering, there will still be whatever suffering is unavoidable. And God intends for that suffering to have an impact on us spiritually that will be eternally good. The suffering is not eternal. Suffering is only temporary. So it's a totally different outlook than Buddhism on the whole issue of suffering. And I appreciate your call, Anonymous, for sharing those things, the things that you saw different when you were a Buddhist and you saw different about Christianity and caused you to become a Christian. Many people who were formerly Buddhists have become Christians. Of course, there's many people who have claimed to be Christians in their past who become Buddhists too. But I suspect that the people who claimed to become Christians who've gone the other direction were probably not grasping Christianity in the way that Jesus teaches it. A lot of people are, of course, professing Christians who don't really know very much about what Christianity is calling them to, partly because of those TV preachers we heard about earlier. and others like them. Well, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and we only have about 3 minutes left. Our lines are clear now, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. This is Friday. That's the end of our broadcast week. If you want to get on the program before the weekend, if you want to ask a question or something, you better do it now because we only have about 3 minutes, and we'll be glad to take your call. You could be our last caller of the week if you're first in line. Remember, the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and I've been mentioning this more a little bit the last few days. Actually, most of the time, I don't say too much about it. But because I was informed by our financial officer that we had a very unusual and severe shortfall, I was very surprised last month, because we've been on the air for 16 years, and we've never had a shortfall quite like the one that was described to me. And it's endangering some of the stations we're on. That is endangering our presence on those stations. I just want to let you know that if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to consider, if you have not supported The Narrow Path, and if you'd be sorry to see it go, that is off your station, you might want to consider whether sending a gift at this time would be useful. Let's talk to Mike from Tacoma, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I know we don't have a lot of time, Steve. I just discovered the New Apostolic Reformation, and I wanted to know if you had an opinion about that.
I don't know that movement. Where is it located?
There's not really an organization. It doesn't have leaders. It doesn't have meetings. But a lot of Christians, charismatic, non-denominational, kind of fall into this category. And I had never heard of it until yesterday, and like I said, it's called the New Apostolic Reformation, believing in like my church, we believe in the fivefold ministry, and we very well might fall into that category. I don't know.
Yeah, I've never heard of the movement by that name. I mean, it may be a different name for something I have heard of. What are the distinctives of it?
A lot of it has to do with, believing that apostles and prophets are for today as well.
Well, that's not real new. I've known people for 40 years who believe that.
Yeah, I think it goes back. Apparently there was something that happened in 2001 that kind of ignited it further. But C. Peter Wagner, I think.
Oh, yeah. Is that his movement?
Believe so.
Okay, I'm familiar somewhat with him. Uh-huh.
That's what they claim. But I don't know. I'm just wondering about it. I don't know a lot. So
okay. So if Peter Wagner his name is associated with it, I just didn't realize they called it the New Apostolic Reformation. Yeah. Well, see, Peter Wagner is, he's going in some directions that I don't follow, but he's been a mainstream evangelical in the past. He's kind of moving in a much more charismatic direction in the last few decades. I can't really say much about it. What I could say is if there's some specific teachings of that movement that you wondered about my thoughts about, I'd be glad to give my response to them. Unfortunately, we've run out of time for today. The music is playing in the background. I don't know if you can hear it, but I can. And that means I've got to wind it down, unfortunately. So, Mike, I appreciate your call. And maybe you can call back on Monday and pass some of the specific beliefs of the movement by me that you're interested in knowing my thoughts about. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on 1 hour every afternoon each weekday and a half hour every morning every weekday. Not on the same station, so you can hear both programs from our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at this address. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. A lot of free resources there at the website. Nothing for sale. Thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless you.